I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather during this educational hour and to reflect upon your word. As we think about gathering and worship this day, our hearts in many ways are heavy as we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nashville who are gathering this day to worship you. We pray that the peace of Christ would rule their hearts. We pray that their worship would be focused upon the risen Lamb of God, their Savior, that the hope of the resurrection life would prevail, and that though this will be a service undoubtedly filled with great sorrow and many tears, that it would be a service filled with joy and the hope of the resurrection life to come. We do pray for our own worship services that we would continue to keep our gaze fixed upon Christ as well, and use this time of instruction toward that end to further grow us and mature us in sanctifying grace. In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen. Of course, we begin a new class this morning on parenting that will be taught by myself and Mike Sly. So one disclaimer before we start, and this is probably the most important disclaimer or maybe qualifying statement that we could make, that this is not a class about parenting techniques, nor is it taught by parenting experts. Mike and I are in no way standing up telling you, oh, this is what we did in our parenting, seemed to work for us, so here you go. In fact, you don't want to look probably too closely at our parenting. My son's here to point out all of my faults in parenting. And I haven't asked this of Mike, but I'm sure this is true of him as well, that if we had to do it over again, there would be many, many things that we would do differently in our own parenting of our children. And so it really is a class perhaps for you to learn from some of our mistakes. But our focus is not upon things that we've done or things that we have failed to do. But really, if anything, we're just facilitators of what we believe God's word to teach. That's why the title of this class is so important for us to give attention to. This is Parenting by God's Covenant Promises. Certainly we'll be drawing from some different resources that we'll mention as we go along in the class in weeks ahead. But our intent, more than anything, is to draw from Scripture. As God's people, we want the Word of God to be preeminent in our own thinking as we consider this high calling of parenting. We want God's Word to be preeminent in our own hearts as parents. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts and lives of our children, that God's Word would be preeminent in their lives as well. And so we want the Word of the Lord to be central as we think about taking these covenantal principles and putting them into practice. Our faithful and tender and loving Heavenly Father makes some wonderful covenant promises to us throughout His Word. And so as we study those covenant promises, as we meditate upon the promises of the Lord, we want to be shaped by those promises more and more in our lives. We want His promises to inform our thinking. We want God's promises to direct our hearts. We want to learn to claim such promises of the Lord as we find them in Scripture as our own, as we learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We want to be comforted by those promises when trials come. Not if trials come, but when trials come in parenting, in the rearing of children. We want to learn to believe the things that God tells us in Scripture and take Him at His word. And we want those covenant promises to inform the content of our conversations with our children, our instruction as we converse with them day in and day out. And so here's sort of the basic structure to this class. And you'll see this at the top of your handout. Biblical principles, covenantal promises, and heartfelt or heart-level practice. Those are sort of the three kind of hinge points, if you were to think of a door on three hinges. Those are the three things that we want to sort of constantly be thinking about throughout this class. What sort of principles do we find in Scripture, and how can those principles be applied and worked out in our lives? What sort of promises does God make to us? And how can those things be put into practice day in, day out? Now, maybe you've been tempted in your own life to think of the Bible as more of a self-help manual. Maybe you're going through a particular struggle in life. You're dealing, let's say, with anger or anxiety or frustration. You get some sort of topical reference guide, and you look at all the different scripture texts that have to do with that topic. And there can be benefit from that, of course, looking at verses that speak to anger and anxiety and frustration. But of course, God's Word is not a self-help manual. When it comes to the daunting task of parenting children, it's not as though you can just look up in a concordance and find sort of one hidden key verse or something like that to latch onto. Or maybe we face a really complex situation within our home. Perhaps we think of the complex environment in which our children are living, and we're tempted to question the sufficiency of God's Word. We might think to ourselves, does God's Word really speak to this particular area of struggle and the depth of conflict that we're dealing with within the home? Does Scripture really address what my child is going through in his or her inward struggles? How does His Word help me here? And so we want to keep asking ourselves really a series of questions throughout this class. What sort of principles do we find in the Word of God? If His Word were some sort of self-help manual that addresses every problem in life, it would be an unusable, multi-volume set that we probably wouldn't even have enough room in our home for. We'll occasionally have session meetings and committee meetings over at Jim Valenti's house. And he's got this wonderful law library within his home, filled with hundreds and hundreds of law books. They all look exactly the same, same size. I'm sure there's something written different on each one of the spines. It doesn't even look like he really uses them. It's just this, it's just sort of for, Jim's not here, so we can make fun of him. But it looks like it's more just for show. I mean, it's a beautiful room, perfect lighting. It's a great place to sit and have a cup of coffee and probably have your devotions in the morning, but does it even get used?
No, it's all online.
Okay, it's all.
Oh. It's strictly for decoration.
Okay.
That's good.
So, it's important, right?
Yeah, yeah.
We don't know who said that.
But you think if Scripture were just filled with a bunch of case studies for us to sort of think, okay, how does this particular struggle I'm going through, like where can I find it in all these multi-volumes, then the Word of God would be unusable. And so the point, of course, is that we want to be thinking about principles of Scripture. We believe in the sufficiency of God's Word, that it truly does address everything that we'll face in life. And so the more that we are being shaped and informed by the Word of God, then it will more and more inform and direct our own parenting. Now, of course, that requires work, requires effort, and it requires a lot of prayer on our part. And again, we want to be thinking about what sort of promises God makes to us in His Word. So think of it like this. God can be taken absolutely at His Word. There are not varying degrees of trustworthiness or truthfulness with God. We might have in our own lives, we might have our regular word, but if we want someone to take us seriously, we'll say, oh, I promise that I'll do something, or I give you my word, or I swear that I'll follow through on that. But not so with God. So that means that there is no difference between God saying, I will be a God to you and to your children, versus I swear to make good upon my promises. One is as good as the other. One is as trustworthy as the other. You'll see the quote there from Jerry Bridges on your handout, where he writes that there is not a single situation that arises in your life for which there is not a promise from God that will address that situation. At the same time, we want to challenge ourselves throughout this class to be thinking again about practice. Principles, promises, and again, practice. How do we take these principles? How do we take these promises of the Lord, and how do we put them into practice? How does this help me when my child's rebellious heart is being revealed? How do these principles and promises help me when I feel stretched, when I find myself wanting to respond in frustration and anger? And so we want our theology within the church, we want our theology to be rich, we want our theology to be full. But if that theology is not applied, then it just remains theoretical. It just remains detached. In our potential officer training class, we've been drawing these last few weeks from some wonderful teaching by Ian Hamilton on the Reformed pastor. And the series is not merely directed toward pastors, not even to church leaders per se, but really to every believer in Christ. These are principles that are applicable to each one of us as we're seeking to grow in grace. And Hamilton makes the point that the gospel, of course, has the power to transform our lives. If we are a believer in Christ Jesus, we have come to know the transforming power of the gospel. The gospel transforms the inner man, mind, and heart. With that inward transformation, by necessary implication, makes itself evident in outward transformation, in that outer man. And so on your handout, gospel transformation is the spirit-wrought rule and reign of Christ being established more and more over our hearts, that inner man, and over our lives, that outer man. Now, there'll be a lot of biblical texts that we'll look at throughout our class together. But there's one primary verse that I'd like for us to give our attention to, at least these first few weeks together, from Romans chapter 8. And y'all can go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. We'll look at that in just a moment. Now, of course, there are many texts from Scripture that speak directly to parenting. We could think of texts that speak directly to parents, telling them what their responsibility is, and we'll consider a couple of those here in a moment. We could think of texts that also tell the child what his or her responsibility is, namely to heed that instruction from the parent, to listen and to be responsible. Even from a young age, the parent, or the child rather, is responsible to listen, to cherish, and to delight in the Word of God. But there are many, many texts that may not be quite that explicit addressing parenting and children's responses, but nonetheless can be applied, and I think we'll see that here, a principle from Scripture that applies very, very importantly as we think about parenting here. So let's read, if someone could read for us from Romans 8, 5 through 7.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
Actually, just go ahead and read one more, Anthony.
Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, thanks. So at every point in life, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, this is true for us, this is true for our children, that we are either living for the flesh or we're living for the Spirit. And where does it all start, according to Romans 8? Where does it begin? In the mind, right? Yes, it all starts in the mind. So what do we need? Well, we need minds that are filled with truth. We need a mind that is ruled by the Spirit, that is subdued by the Spirit, that is in submission to the Spirit, that is subjected to the Spirit. We need a mind that thinks upon the things of the Lord, upon God's Word. And so the more that God's Word becomes a part of us, the more that, of course, we're going to think according to the Spirit. And the more that we think according to the Spirit, the more we will live according to the Spirit. Again, there's that gospel transformation, isn't it? From the inner man to the outer. The more that the inner man is thinking upon the things of the Lord, being subdued to the rule of the Spirit of Christ, the more that will be evident in our lives, and we will live accordingly. Now, one of the biggest needs that we have in parenting is, of course, the need for wisdom, and to help our children grow in wisdom. And where does wisdom begin? Wisdom begins with fear of the Lord, right? Fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1, verse 7, Proverbs 9, 10, Job 28, 28, all have that same refrain. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And how do we learn to fear Him? Well, we only learn to fear Him as we know Him. And where do we learn about the Lord, but in Scripture, in His Word? And so wisdom is taking God's truth and it's working it out into daily life. If we are new creatures in Christ, if we have that rebirth from above that the Spirit has worked within our hearts, then every single day the Christian should be wrestling with questions like this. What does a spirit-subdued mind and heart look like day in and day out? What does a spirit-subdued mind look like when I'm woken up at 2 a.m. in the morning and it takes me 2 hours to get my kid back to bed and now I'm just up for the rest of the day? What does a spirit-subdued mind look like when your children are bickering with one another again over the same seemingly insignificant matter? What does a spirit-subdued mind look like when I'm teaching one of my greatest treatises to my child? The words are just flowing. I've never articulated the gospel so clearly. The illustrations are just coming to mind. And then I can tell by the glazed over look on my kid that they have no idea what I'm talking about and aren't listening to a single word. And the answer to a lot of those frustrations comes back to Romans chapter 8. Regardless of all of my circumstances, all of my trials, all of my failed expectations, I still want to live for the glory of God, not for myself. I still want to live for my loving King, not my own agenda. And so a spirit-subdued mind wants to more and more think God's thoughts after Him. A spirit-subdued mind wants to submit mind and heart to His kingly rule. We want to walk in obedience to the law of God because of the God that we love, the God who has first loved us. And so we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit who work together. The Word will remain outside of us and the Word will remain outside of our children unless the Holy Spirit is at work within the heart. And the Spirit works in and through the Word of God. If we ever begin thinking to ourselves that the Spirit works independently of God's Word, then we're delving into realms of mysticism and all sorts of instability. Derek Thomas puts it something like this: because of my new life in Christ Jesus, everything is different. I perceive everything differently. I respond to every circumstance that comes into my life differently as my mind is subdued to the Spirit's authority. Now, how do I know if my mind is being subdued to that authority or if that mind is merely living again for the flesh and for myself? How do I know if I'm living for the Lord and for His glory or just for my own desires and affections? Well, John Owen has this, we could call this a wonderfully intrusive pastoral way to put this. Owen says, when you have nothing else in particular to think about, what is it that fills your mind? Now, you may not have very many moments like that, if your children are young especially, but even in those final moments before you drift off to sleep, or maybe those first few moments when you wake up in the morning as your day is beginning, or you have that downtime as you're running errands perhaps throughout the day, when you have nothing else in particular that's demanding your attention, what is it that fills your mind? Is your mind governed by the Holy Spirit? Are you thinking about the Lord and the glories of belonging to Christ? Or are your thoughts nothing more than your own selfish desires and self-interested longings? Again, Thomas, this is there on your handout, writes that, or this is actually in a teaching series. He says something like this, that sanctification is about the Spirit making us aware of fleshly habits, helping us to break certain habits and forming new habits until that becomes a part of who you are. And so Thomas here, as he's talking about sanctification, makes the point that we have all sorts of habits of the flesh that in many ways we may not even be aware of. And the Spirit, in His patience and tenderness and faithfulness to us, slowly, gradually reveals those habits, those fleshly habits to us more and more, and then enables us through His power and sufficiency to put such things to death that we might put on new habits and walk in accordance with the word of the Lord. And the way that we are altered, the way that we change, is through the word of God. And so this really is, I think, very simple and yet extremely profound, because this is nothing more than the gospel and how sanctification works in our lives and how we expect the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of our children. The flesh and the Spirit are opposed to one another. We see that in Romans 8. We read the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Our deliverance is gradual, and the Holy Spirit, through the Word, shapes and molds us in how we think about who we are in Christ Jesus. And so this, Romans 8, 5 through 7, it's a fundamentally important text for us to believe and to practice. This is really a foundational principle for all of Christian living that I think has great implications for how we think of parenting and how we think of our children. So let's begin thinking more specifically about some of the covenant promises that the Lord makes to us. Let's talk for a few moments here about how the Lord has established and appointed the home as the training ground for God's covenant promises. Now, it's really quite frightening how militant the world around us is in their desire to get hold of the minds and hearts of our children. And this is nothing less than malevolent. This is straight from the heart of the evil one who hates God, who hates God's design, who hates the good things that God has created, like marriage and family and home life and parenting. And so you'll hear influential politicians say outlandish things like it's not the job of the parents to teach the child. That needs to be left up to the professional, to the educator. But God's word teaches us something quite different. So let's look at a few texts here this morning. Let's look first at Genesis 18, verse 19. When someone can go ahead and read that for us when they get there.
For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, keep the way of the Lord by righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him.
And so here, God, of course, is talking about covenant promises that are made to Abraham. That Abraham is chosen not because of something within him, but he is chosen by sovereign grace. And notice that there is a command that the training ground for these covenant promises is where? Well, it's within the home, isn't it? From one generation to the next. And so the expectation is very clear. It's very straightforward. Take the truth of God. Take his covenant promises. Take the obligations of that covenant in your home and teach your children. Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. A passage, undoubtedly, that you're all very familiar with. And if someone could read 4 through 9.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them down on doorposts of your house and on your gates.
And so here, of course, it's the content of God's word that forms the instruction. It forms our conversation. It informs how we respond to hardships and trials. And we're to take this text and think through, okay, how do I apply this to contemporary situations that I'm engaged in? We could replace the language here with, instead of when you walk along the road and so forth, but when you're out driving to soccer practice, when you're taking your kids to school in the morning and picking them up, making the most of every opportunity that the Lord has given to you to talk about things of the Lord together, to ask heart-revealing and heart-penetrating questions of your children, and to see this as God's provision for taking his truth and seeking to impress it upon the hearts and lives of your children. And so the question for us, maybe a sort of self-evaluation question we might ask, is what role does the Word of God and what role does grace play within our homes on a daily and regular basis? Are our priorities the same as God's priorities? Now, of course, we want to sit in the evenings and help our children with their homework. But the way in which they respond to a difficult problem or begin grumbling and complaining about a teacher isn't just about homework anymore, but of course it's about their own minds and hearts being revealed. And we want to help provide opportunities for them to grow socially or to be challenged physically. But in terms of eternity, because we're talking about nurturing eternal souls, nothing else matters. No academic achievements, no vocational or athletic success, no level of social popularity or influence, none of it really matters if their hearts are far from God. I mean, who of us would say, you know what, I just want my kid to be CEO of a Fortune 500 company. That's all I want. I'd like for them to have a yacht that I could go out on the weekends. I mean, sure. But you know full well that if that's all that they had and their hearts were hard towards the Lord, it doesn't matter. What does it matter? Of course, if we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our soul. If our children are not living for the Spirit but are living for the flesh, of course, no amount of treasure in this world is going to help them on that final day when they stand before the living God and eternity is before them. So you could have a high achiever. You could have a popular kid, an athletic kid, a polite kid, a kid who grows into some wealthy executive. But if the heart remains hard toward God, it's all a vanity. If those things are not done for the glory of God, then they're done for self-serving reasons. It's living for the flesh. And so we really see how profound this teaching is from Romans chapter 8, from Galatians 5:17. It helps us with everything in life because there's no third category here. There's no area of neutrality. At every point in life, no matter how seemingly insignificant, we're either living for the Lord God and His glory being subdued by the Spirit, or we're living for the flesh. So let's think about some covenantal foundations that we find in the early chapters of Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. And let's think about how that training ground of the home becomes the place in which those principles and covenantal promises work themselves out in life together. So Genesis 15, we'll spend a few minutes here. If someone could read verse 6 for us.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Okay, so by faith, Abraham believes God, and it is reckoned to him as righteousness. What do we call this? What do we call this doctrine?
Good luck.
Justification, right? What'd you say?
He said good luck.
Yes, or justification. We take what Diener says and then we filter it through our... But we know that's what he means, right? Right. He's justified. That's what Paul says in the New Testament, right? That Abraham believed in the promises of God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's justified by faith. Then look at verse 8. Someone read verse 8 there for us. You can read that for us, John, since you're there already.
But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?
So notice here the order in which we find these two things. Abraham believes, and he is justified, but he struggles to believe, doesn't he? Now, how many times has that been your experience in the Christian life? You believe God's word, but at the same time, you struggle to believe. You know that you struggle to actually walk according to God's word. Sometimes God's covenant promises seem way too good to be true. Sometimes circumstances don't seem to line up with those promises. We can't possibly see how those promises could come to fulfillment. But the Lord doesn't rebuke Abraham. He doesn't get angry with Abraham. He doesn't tell him, look, I already told you I'm going to do it. Just believe it. My word is sufficient. It's enough. Just believe and walk by faith. But instead, he gives Abraham a sign of confirmation. So someone read verses 17 and 18 for us. Okay, thanks. So notice how God speaks the covenant promise and he reinforces that word to help Abraham in his weakness through this sign, in this covenantal ceremony, that he will accomplish what he has promised. When Abraham looks at himself, he sees the impossibility of God fulfilling this promise to him. He's old. He's frail. He's weak. He has no son. He's told that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the heaven, but he still has no son. He's told that this land will belong to his offspring, but he owns nothing. How can he possibly have such fulfillment of these promises? And the answer, of course, is that he can't do those things. Listen to what Beeke says, Joel Beeke. This is there on your handout. He writes that God teaches us that success of happy, well-adjusted, spiritually minded, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying, Scripture-grounded children growing into adulthood is never because of us. Sometimes the Lord makes us realize our own insufficiency so that we can learn to rest completely on the trustworthiness of His covenant and on the character of God Himself as the author of it. And so the struggle that Abraham is going through here to believe in the promises of God, of course, is not unique. We have these same struggles in our own lives. Is God really going to work in the life of my child? There's so many things that seem to be against what God's purposes are. So many things working against our children. There are so many enemies all around. There's the wicked and sinful hearts, the folly of their own heart that's bound up within. There's the world around and all of its enticements, all of its deception, all of its foolishness. Everything that you hear in the world is contrary to God's design. You're a parasite upon this earth. You're the problem with everything that's wrong with this world by virtue of your skin color that you can't do anything about but acknowledge that you're the problem. And how dare you want to get married and actually have children and cause further harm to this planet? How selfish. But it's not just the world. There, of course, is the evil one who wants to kill and murder and destroy and undermine God's loving authority. And sometimes it's their own friends who seem polite and all the rest, but you don't know what sort of things they're talking about and what sort of influence those friends are having upon your children. It's even our own weakness and our own bad example. How can I know that God will overcome all of this? I believe, help my unbelief. That's the cry you'll remember in Mark chapter 9 of the man whose son was possessed by an unclean spirit. And the disciples couldn't drive him out, and he comes to Jesus. If you can, help my son. You remember Jesus' response? If, of course, the Lord can. And it's a cry of faith. He recognizes the weakness of his faith. I believe, and yet I have so much unbelief. Help me with that unbelief. And so how does God respond to Abraham and to his doubts and his struggles? How does God address our struggle to believe his promises and to rest in his covenant word to us? Let's think for a moment about how this covenant enactment ceremony reveals wonderful things about God's nature and his ability to make good upon these covenant promises. Notice how in this covenant ceremony, the Lord binds himself to make good upon these promises. Now, this was a ritual that Abraham would have been familiar with. It would be a way for people to enter into a covenantal agreement with one another. It's what theologians call a self-maledictory oath. Taking this animal, severing it in half, which seems quite gruesome and is, because there would be blood everywhere, and separating those pieces, and then walking through the middle of those pieces while taking upon your lips the words or the content of that covenant agreement and essentially saying, if I fail to keep my end of this covenant agreement, may I become like these severed animal pieces, destroyed and cursed. And what's shocking is that Abraham does not go through the animal pieces. You've heard this undoubtedly before, but it is the Lord alone who passes through these severed halves of animals, taking upon himself promises to fulfill what seems impossible. No one forces God to do this. This is sovereign initiation of grace out of abundant love for his people. And in our own lives, when we parent our children, and when we struggle to believe, we may doubt the Lord's goodness and ability. And we can, just like we're doing this morning, we can look to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. We can look to the sacrament of baptism. to look beyond those signs to the reality of Christ and his redemption. And it's really the argument from the lesser to the greater, from the greater to the lesser, rather, that if God has done this, if he has sent his own son and shed his blood and died for me, then why would he be stingy and hold back now? It's the argument that the Apostle Paul uses, again, back in Romans chapter 8, in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? And the all things are not the all things to gratify the flesh, as Paul had previously said in Romans 8. But the all things that he gives to us is that ability to walk according to the Spirit, that Spirit-wrought newness of life. But there's even more here in Genesis 15. Again, look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And so here, notice how the Lord indicates that he knows full well what the future holds. He knows that the people will be taken captive in Egypt for 400 years. And the Lord is not surprised by that because it's part of his eternal decree. The struggles and the hardships that we may encounter in our own lives, and the struggles and hardships that we encounter within our own homes, is no surprise to the Lord. He's at work, even in the midst of those trials, and difficulties, and suffering. Then look at verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Lord promises that he can and will overcome all of those obstacles. Even that mighty hand of Pharaoh is no match for the hand of the Lord. He is capable of freeing them and bringing them back here to the land of promise. And so none of those enemies that seem so formidable have any chance against the living God. And we in our own lives can trust and we can walk by faith. All of those things that seem to be against us as parents, all of those things that seem to be pushing like an ever-flowing tide against our efforts and seeking to take our children and capture them up in this wave that is moving towards further destruction, none of those things are a match before the sovereign Lord who can work in the hearts of our children. And we also learn from this covenant ceremony that the Lord brings all of this about in his timing. Remember, Abraham still does not have the son of promise. Now we know, because we have the completed narrative, that he will soon have Isaac, who is that promised son. But Abraham and Sarah continue to wait and wait and wait. They're not getting any older. At this point in the narrative of Genesis, Abraham is already 85 years old. I mean, that would be remarkable enough, wouldn't it, for him to have a son at 85? But he has to wait 15 more years for that promise to come to fulfillment. And why does God delay? Why does he make these amazing and wonderful promises about what he's going to do by giving him a son, and then delays even more? Oftentimes that's our struggle too, isn't it? Why does God not work more quickly in the lives of our children? Why doesn't he work more efficiently? Why doesn't he work more thoroughly, more completely? But those delays should not be interpreted as though God is indifferent, unaware, or aloof. When those delays happen, we need not to slack off, but to be even more vigilant in prayer and in watchfulness. Remember, Abraham got restless at God's delay. He took matters into his own hands, and the results were disastrous and destructive. We need to learn to trust in God, to believe that he will do what he says he will. And we need to resist that temptation to presume that our own efforts, inside ingenuity, our own timing is better than the Lord's. So what does this covenant ceremony reveal about us? Well, on your handout you'll see that we are to trust and walk in obedience, but if our children turn out right, it's only because of God's amazing grace. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there are some who plant and others who water, but it is God alone who brings the growth. and we will fail, and we will waver, and we will struggle, but God will provide what is needed, and He alone can change hearts. And so just as Abraham and Sarah's bodies are functionally dead for procreation, they're unable to bring about the life that God promises. We too can take all of our worries and fears and anxieties, and we can trust Him with the outcome, knowing that God is able, and that He is faithful and capable to do that which He says He will do. As we read in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And so we can trust in the covenant promises of God. Well, let's jump ahead a little bit to Genesis 17. You know, when you read through these narratives of the Old Testament, sometimes you'll go from one verse to the next and you'll jump generations. And then at other times the text will slow down. Now, this is one of those instances where we now jump ahead about 13 years where God institutes the covenant sign of circumcision. Now, still, Isaac is not yet born. We're a year away. Sarah hasn't even conceived that child of promise yet. He needs to walk by faith. But in this covenant sign, we learn something important about our own children. The first thing that we learn in the covenant sign of circumcision is that we should view our children as sinners in need of grace. I have the privilege of doing a lot of premarital counseling here at the church, and I've met with numbers of you, and you've probably heard me say this, if you remember. Of course, all of you have sat across the table and, oh, we're never going to fight. We're never going to have conflicts. As much as I try and tell you, you know, remember these things at least. If nothing else, remember these resources so you can come back to them when you're like, oh yeah, Jeff was right about those things. And I will tell couples, you know, you think that you're pretty mature, you're pretty far along in your walk with the Lord, but you're choosing to bring another sinner and live under the same roof together. And so do not be surprised, not only when you sin against that other person, but when they sin against you. And it takes a few years to actually get that. And then when you do, you decide, what the heck, let's bring more sinners into the home. And the more children that you have, the more opportunity you have for your sin to be revealed, right, Wes? And you see, gosh, the more kids I have, the more sanctified I'm becoming. It's such a gift for your own growth in the Lord. And that's what the sign of circumcision teaches us, is that from the moment our children are born, that infant child is in need of the shed blood of another to cleanse and to forgive. And obviously in parenting, it's vital that we keep this in mind, that our children are sinners. And of course, they're going to sin. And their greatest need is to be pointed to the gospel. They must learn to see that their problem is deep within their hearts, and they need their hearts changed by the Lord. And the second thing that we learn in Genesis chapter 17 is that our children belong to the Lord. This is God's covenant with our offspring. And children of the covenant are to learn to live their lives before the face of God. We are merely stewards of those children that the Lord has entrusted to us, but they belong ultimately to Him. And if they belong to Him, that means they're not ours. They're not ours to possess. They're not ours to hold on to. They're not ours to treat as our servants. They're not ours to live through vicariously. And so even as we think about disciplining our children, we do so not because they frustrate us and not because they annoy us, but we discipline them because they have violated the law of the Lord. And that's our primary concern, is their heart and their standing before the living God. And so we want to treat our children as God would treat them. And how do we know how God would treat them? How do we know how He's treated us? Well, back to Romans 8, right? We long to live under the Word of God so that we're shaped by the rule of the Spirit, so that we could help our children to learn to do the same. Now, here's maybe an important question to think about. When did Isaac ask to receive the covenant sign of circumcision? When was Isaac asked if he wanted to be part of the covenant community? When was he asked if he wanted the obligations of the covenant placed upon him? Well, the same, of course, is true of our own covenant children. They are born and they are baptized into homes in which they have both privileges and obligations placed upon them. And what sort of privileges do covenant children have by virtue of their birth and being raised in a covenant home? What are some of those things?
Believing parents.
Pardon?
Believing parents.
Okay, believing parents, and the presumption that those believing parents will teach them in the truth of God's word and pray with them and for them. Yeah, what other benefits do you covenant children have? Okay. Yeah, the sign of baptism, and we'll talk about a little bit more the significance of that, being nurtured in a local church, right, in a family of believers in which we help and assist one another. And what sort of obligations are placed upon them? Pardon?
To believe.
Yeah, to believe and to respond in trust and obedience to those things, right? To listen, to be attentive, to heed things that are taught of them, that they would grow in affection for those things. Now, how might you respond to an objection that might come in the teenage years? I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask to be part of a covenant home, so I don't think I have any responsibilities or obligations to God. Maybe you've heard that before. I've heard that before from some of the covenant children that have grown up in this church.
If God is sovereign, people are children in his house, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do.
Yeah. And what are you focusing on? Most likely you're focusing upon the obligations that you don't care for. But you need to focus upon the wonderful benefits that have been yours by his kindness and grace to put you in a covenant home, and reflect upon all of the wonderful blessings that are yours. And to reject those things is to put your soul in grave danger. Remember Esau, who came to despise the covenant of grace, and his heart was filled with hardness. But there's another thing that we learn from Genesis 17 in this covenant sign of circumcision. So children are sinners, they belong to the Lord, but we also learn that we have a responsibility. In the covenant of grace, there is still a responsibility on the part of the parents. It's not as though circumcision was instituted and then they were just to figure things out on their own, or that our children are baptized and then they're just sort of set loose. Let's look there at Genesis 17, if someone could read verses 9 through 14.
And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay. So we could ask again that question, what sort of responsibilities does Abraham have here? Well, obviously, he is to circumcise his son. But that's not all that he is to do. Once that son is circumcised, it's not as though his job is over, but he is to continue to instruct in the content of the covenant, the terms of the covenant that is upon them. Now, notice how the covenant sign is equated with the covenant itself. And obviously there is content to the covenant, right? We're not talking about just a mere sign. But to neglect the covenant sign is to have no regard for the covenant itself. Look at that again in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. Is God just talking about a mere sign of circumcision? Of course not. He's equating the sign with the content of the covenant. To fail to have the son circumcised is equated with a failure to teach the terms of the covenant and the content of that covenant. This is why our confessional standards state that it is a great sin to neglect the sign of baptism, because there's such a close connection between the sign of the covenant and the covenant itself that to speak of one is to speak of the other. Now, the point here is simply this, that Abraham is charged with the task of teaching his children about the covenant of grace. And we too are to point our children to Jesus, to pray for them, to call them to obey the Lord God from their hearts and to love the Lord, to help them reject all of those enticements of the world and to learn to say no to the temptations that arise within their own hearts and the temptations that come from the world around. And we trust in God while also being diligent and persevering in instruction. Again, Joel Beakey, he writes, you'll see there, we wait until we see sufficient evidence of salvation before we offer our children the comfort of assurance, yet we don't expect to see adult-level maturity. You might think about this at whatever stage of life your kids are in. You expect, as they grow, for such things to be evident in an ever-increasing and maturing manner, that there is hatred towards sin, that when they are corrected upon their sin or see that sin, that they are in agreement with you that, yes, this is sin, this is evil, it is wicked, but there's trust in Jesus and there's love for the Lord. There's a desire, an increasing desire to live for the Lord and his honor and glory, just as there is in our own lives. As we move along a little bit in redemptive history, then we come to Moses. Now, you remember the story well in Exodus chapter 2. There is this couple from the house of Levi, Amram and Jochebed, and they have a son during the time of Pharaoh's decree in which they are told to cast every male son into the Nile River. But instead, they choose to keep their son and trust in the Lord. If someone could read there from Hebrews 11, there's a few verses we'll look at. From Hebrews 11, if you could read just verse 23 to start with.
By faith, Moses, since he was born, attended for 3 months by his parents, because they saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of him eating. By faith, Moses, since he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter.
Okay.
Rather, he was treated.
Actually, and keep going, Jake, through 24 and 25.
Choosing rather to be treated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin.
So, notice here how the writer of Hebrews is drawing this connection between the parents of Moses and Moses himself. Moses really is following the example that he sees in his parents. Just as they feared God more than Pharaoh, what do we read about Moses? He too feared God more than Pharaoh, more than the enticements of the land of Egypt. And there really is a lot of wonderful teaching that we learn here about the role of faith in parenting by God's covenant promises. Faith looks like obedience to God in spite of all other circumstances. I mean, they're living in a pretty hostile land. There's nothing more daunting and fearful than defying the decree of the king. And we don't have a lot of detail about how Amram and Jochebed worked together, but I think it's safe to assume that they were unified in their plan to keep Moses hidden, working together to protect their son, and then later working together to rear their son in the things of the Lord. Again, Beakey, he says that the atmosphere in the home says a lot about the parents, how well they get along, what their values are, how they love and serve the Lord, and how well they instruct their children. Just as we were talking about earlier, the home is that primary place of instruction. And so while we have concerns about keeping our children from the wickedness of this world, we can ask the Lord to help us, and we can trust him in those means of instruction and nurture. And when we think about this nature of faith, faith is not passive, but faith shows itself in active obedience. By placing Moses in the basket and placing him among the bulrushes in the Nile. They're trusting God to protect their son, even in these uncertain circumstances. Now, of course, we can't go everywhere with our children. I'm sure there's times where you wish you could follow your son to school and find that kid that's bullying him and kind of get him alone in the corner and give him a good talking to. or maybe worse. Or watch over them when you hear about them doing something foolish. But of course, you cannot go with them everywhere, but you can trust that the Lord is with them, watching over them to protect. And Beege says there are two things that are important for us to remember, that no matter where our children go, as baptized covenant children, they bear that mark of the covenant of God, and they are under the Lord's protection. And second, our children can never be so far away as to be outside the reach of our prayers. And so it's good for us to think, am I walking by faith? Am I trusting in the covenant God and his promises? Am I being faithful and regular to pray, asking the Lord to watch over them, to guard their hearts, to keep them from their own foolishness and the temptations of this world, and to stir them in their love for the Lord? And as Pharaoh's daughter draws Moses out of the Nile, they see in real time God's sovereign intrusion to protect their son. And then you'll remember that something utterly remarkable happens in the narrative, that Pharaoh's daughter actually pays Moses' parents to raise them. And now they're under the protective decree of the Pharaoh's daughter until that child is weaned. And so the Lord's provision for them is wonderfully gracious. And the Lord uses those early years of Moses' life within his own home to continue to be trained in the covenant promises of the Lord, which again leads to that response that we read about in Hebrews 11, that he trusted and longed for those covenant promises of the Lord more than the enticements of the land of Egypt. And so the Lord's providence here is remarkable, working in all of these details of the text to guide and to protect. And the same continues in the lives of our children. Faith trusts and faith rests in the greatness of God. You could never imagine that in such hostile circumstances that this would be the outcome, that the Lord would protect and work in such a manner. But God is capable of doing so much more than we could ever ask or imagine, Ephesians 3:20. But you can trust the Lord, and you can pray by faith, and you can pray boldly, and you can expect the Lord our God to do great things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promises that we find throughout the Word of Truth, and pray that even this day as we go into worship, that our minds and hearts would be more and more subdued to your loving and sovereign rule over our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.